I just recently got back from a camping trip with our whole family, Leslie, me, our three daughters, their husbands, and our five grandchildren. Having gone camping with our family for many years, one thing that has become obvious to me is that our grandkids are growing up. They're maturing. When JC was 1 year old, I pushed her around that same park for miles. Now she's 13 and taller than I am. I doubt she would fit in that stroller, and I doubt if she could that I could push her. Our boys, Cooper, Eli, Timothy, and Charlie, are getting stronger. This camping trip, I challenged them to a wrestling match. I put a bunch of cones in a big circle. We all got in. I said, the last man in wins. Well, I whooped them, but it was tough. And I'm suspicious that next camping trip, I might have a little more trouble with those boys. Those five grandkids can row a boat, they can swim the lake, they can cast a fishing line, and they're very proficient at sports. They still can't toast a marshmallow without burning it to a crisp, but otherwise all the data points to the fact that the grandkids are growing up as they should. This morning in our time together, I want us to evaluate our own growth, not our physical growth, but our spiritual growth. I want us, each of us, to leave this room today with a fairly accurate assessment of how we're doing, how we're progressing in our walk with God. To do this, we're going to look at a portion from 1 Peter that gives us two specific benchmarks to which we can compare our lives. Something along the lines of growing stronger and taller. These are two measurable components of our spiritual progress. Spiritual progress is a big deal to Peter. In chapter 2, you may remember that he compares believers to tiny infants, and he calls us to grow up into our salvation. The Christian life is all about growing up. None of us arrive. None of us can say, I have arrived, I'm fully mature, not this side of heaven. But we can all, every one of us, no matter where we're at, make progress, forward progress, day after day, year after year. Our passage this morning will help us to gauge that progress. It'll help us determine if we, like children or grandchildren, are growing up as we should. So if you're interested in seeing how you're doing, I encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 17, or you can follow along on the screen if you'd like. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17 will be our passage for this morning. In these verses that we're about to read, we're going to find two benchmarks for measuring our spiritual Christian growth. Two benchmarks are distinct. They're distinct, but they are very much closely related. They're like two sides of the same coin. And that coin, I'll give you a hint, is grace, undeserved kindness. We're going to look at two sides of the grace coin, two aspects of God's grace that will help us gauge our spiritual progress. I'm going to read the passage to you all through, and then we'll dive back in and take it apart. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. How can we tell if we're growing in our Christian life? There are two ways given in this passage, and here's the first. If you're taking notes, this is point number one. We know we're making spiritual progress if we see this in our lives, an ever-increasing appreciation for the grace of God that's been extended toward us. We know we're growing if we see an ever-increasing appreciation for the grace of God that's been extended toward us. We know we're growing if we find ourselves reflecting on God's kindness toward us and find ourselves more and more refreshed by that truth. If you and I detect an upward trend in our appreciation for what God has done on our behalf, we can pretty much conclude we're making progress in our walk with God. God's grace is like a diamond on a wedding ring or an engagement ring. It has a lot of facets. And at the end of verse 9, Peter highlights one of those facets, one of the many blessings of grace, and this one concerns our future destiny. We read in this short phrase, "Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." We may inherit a blessing. All God's people are going to inherit a blessing. All God's people are poised to inherit something significant in our future. Les and I have dear friends in Pennsylvania. They were married about the same time we were, so they've been married a long time. Early on, right after they were married, an uncle of the wife passed away. So our friends naturally went to the funeral. As family, they were obligated to hang around for the reading of the will. Our friend, the husband, was particularly bored stiff as the executor droned on and on. But something changed in a moment when he heard his name mentioned in the reading of that will. Lo and behold, to their surprise, our friends inherited from this distant uncle $28,000, with which they used to buy the house that they are currently living in for all these years. They received an inheritance, but they had no clue that it was coming. They were oblivious to their inheritance. It didn't affect their lives one bit until the moment they got it. You and I, in contrast, know in advance that something good is coming our way. Unlike them, we can live with a sense of anticipation. We can live with an attitude of, I can't wait to receive my inheritance. Peter refers to this anticipation as living in hope. We read, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Because of the grace of God, Christians have a sure hope of a very bright future. Peter was thoroughly excited about that bright future, and he writes about it in the very first verses of the book. It's like he couldn't wait to get that in print. We read in the first verses, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." There's the grace. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great mercy. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Because of grace, we have hope of an inheritance. And that great inheritance we read in those verses is a gift from God. He has given us new birth into a living hope. That's grace. A few verses beyond that, Peter tells us when we're going to receive that inheritance. He tells us it's not when we die and go to heaven, it's when Christ returns. He says, "Set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed." That theme about our inheritance is pounded over and over in this book. I thumbed through it again yesterday, and I made a long list. Here are just a few. He talks about the glories to come. He talks about the day when God visits us. He talks about a crown of glory that believers will receive. He talks about a day when the chief shepherd appears. He talks about eternal glory to come. He speaks of the day when believers will be restored and made strong. This staggering promise boils down to this: resurrected believers living on a renovated earth under the perfect rule of the risen Lord Jesus forever. That is the culmination of human history. That is our inheritance. And the Bible refers to that in the book of Revelation as the new heaven and the new earth. Some people receive as an inheritance maybe a boat or some acres of land or maybe $28,000. But you and I receive as our inheritance the kingdom of God on earth. That's no small potatoes. For Peter, the second coming of Christ and his rule on earth is his North Star. It's the locomotive that drives his train, and he clearly appreciates that truth, and growing Christians do so as well. I pondered for this sermon my own journey in regard to my own level of enthusiasm toward the future that awaits believers. I concluded that early on in my Christian journey, I made a couple of theological blunders that diminished my excitement about what lies ahead. In recent years, I've corrected those blunders, and I find my anticipation and excitement growing day by day. One blunder that I made was that I compressed the Bible, the story of the Bible, too tightly. I boiled things down too far. For me, the message of the Bible was all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That was it for me. It was basically man's problem, God's solution. That was the Bible to me. I was talking to a dear friend at a church retreat about 20 years ago. I asked him, I was interested in boiling down the Bible, I said, how's this for a summary of the Bible? And I pitched to him 10 words, said, man's complete ruin in sin, God's perfect remedy in Christ. I said, isn't that the Bible in a nutshell? He very wisely answered. He said, Steve, yes, that is the central message of the Bible. But, he said, it lacks the bookends. His words, it lacks the bookends, was a game changer for me. I came to see that the bookends of the Bible are paradise lost and paradise regained. The big story of the Bible is this: all that was lost in the garden when Adam sinned will be restored when the Lord Jesus returns. Another blunder I made related to the first is somehow, for some reason, I confused the present heaven with the ultimate heaven. I mistakenly blended together the heaven we go to if we slip on a banana peel today with the heaven we will live in when Christ returns. The present heaven is up there now. The ultimate heaven is down here at a later date. That's a profound difference. This past May, Leslie and I went to Long Beach Island to celebrate our 40th anniversary. I told you about that a few weeks ago. Along the way, we stopped in West Grove, Pennsylvania, to visit family and friends. Long Beach Island was our destination. It was our goal. West Grove was like a pit stop on that journey. In the same way for believers, the new heaven and the new earth is our final destination. It's the culmination of our trip. The present heaven is a delightful stop along the way. That means that Peter, the writer of this book, along with countless other believers, are in heaven today. And just like us, they too are longing for the day when Jesus returns to earth and establishes his rule. I was for many years confused about that. And I know for a fact that many people are confused about that as well. A few weeks ago, I was having lunch with a dear friend at the Olive Garden here in Mesquite. We're talking about a lot of things, got close to this subject, and he said, Steve, I have little interest in going to heaven. What he was saying was essentially, I don't want to leave all this. I can understand that. That was my sentiment. That was my misunderstanding. But I assured him as we talked that when God's plan runs its full course and Jesus returns and restores all things, I assured him that he and I will sit across a table and eat spaghetti and salad and iced tea and have laughter and conversation in the new heaven and the new earth. We won't leave all these things behind. No, all these things, including our frail bodies, will be renewed. The future that you and I will experience, the ultimate experience, is very physical, very material. We won't be floating on clouds. We will be walking on earth. Honestly, it'll be very much like this, but with none of the effects of sin. Can you imagine that? Every nook and cranny removed, the evil removed. It's a beautiful world with no death, no crying, no pain. That's the world that deep down in here, every single one of us long for. This is our inheritance, and this is God's gracious gift to all who believe. So let me ask you the question. Are you routinely refreshed by that promise? Do you find yourself more and more looking forward to the return of Christ and his rule on earth? If so, you're making progress in your spiritual walk. We know we're growing if we have an ever-increasing appreciation for the grace of God extended toward us. Our inheritance that we talked about is one of the blessings of God's grace. And here's another. God's grace not only promises a great future, his grace also promises help until we get there. While we wait for the return of Christ, we are assured of his loving care throughout each and every day of our lives. We see this blessing in verse 12 of chapter 3, where we read, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. Unlike the unbeliever, the Christian doesn't go it alone. The moment we were saved, we've gained a capable, attentive resource, companion, to help us through the challenges of life. That's no small thing. When I was a young boy, my dad worked for a ministry called Youth for Christ. Maybe some of you have heard of it. That organization bought an old house downtown Wilmington, Delaware, and converted it into an office complex for that ministry. When they moved in, Dad gave me the phone number to his office. It was the day when there were cords and phones on desks and things like that. Maybe a few of you remember that. He gave me his phone number, and he says, "Steve, if you need me, give me a call." I wonder if he regretted giving me that number, because I used it quite a bit. Whenever I had the slightest concern, I'd run to the kitchen and dial that number. His secretary would answer. I'd say, "Hi, Ernestine, this is Steve. Can I talk to Dad?" I couldn't count the number of times I did that. Sometimes I would ask his opinion about something. Sometimes I just wanted to know when he was coming home. Other times I would tell him I need something for a crazy project I was working on. I've been building things since I was an infant, practically, even before DeWalt tools. You might be shocked at that. And I'd call him to help bring or get him to bring stuff home for me. One time I called him. I said, "Dad, I need 4 legs for this workbench that I'm building." I'd gotten some old lumber of some decayed house that brought him making the. I need 4 legs. Sure enough, about 5, 6 o'clock, my dad pulls in the driveway, opens up the trunk, and out come 4 legs all sawed to the right house, or right height. Another time, believe it or not, I called him and I said, "I need blades for an ice skate." It's some harebrained scheme, but I had some old shoes and I could envision some metal blades in the bottom. I was going to skate around our neighborhood. I don't know how he did it. I mean, I'm serious. This is the absolute truth. That evening, my dad pulled in the driveway and handed me blades for an ice skate. They were double wide blades. Go figure. It's inconceivable. I don't even know where on the planet you would find such a thing. As I reminisce over those years, I conclude this, that Dad truly cared about me, and he'd do whatever he could to help. I can still hear his voice in my ear. When I call Ernestine, "Can I talk to Dad?" he'd pick up the line. He'd say, "Steve Areno, what can I do for you?" All right, I realize that not everybody has a dad like mine. Your experience may be different, but I do know this. every single believer in this room has a heavenly Father who is far more capable and far more attentive. The day you got saved, God gave you his phone number. And every single time you call, he answers, "My dear child, what can I do for you?" My friends, we're not left alone. We don't have to muddle through these years all by ourselves. We can cast all our cares, all our anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. His ears are attentive to our prayers. So I ask you, as I ask myself, do you appreciate this profound blessing of the grace of God? Are you increasingly convinced that God truly cares about your needs? Do you turn to him throughout the day? If so, you're making progress in your spiritual walk. Truly, God has been gracious to us. He's given us hope for the future. He's given us help along the way. If our appreciation for this grace of God is deepening as the years go by, it is reasonable to conclude that we are moving forward in our walk with God as we should. That's the first benchmark, the first measurable tool to evaluate our spiritual growth. And here's the second. If you're taking notes, this is point number two. Not only does the growing Christian appreciate the grace of God, as we've seen, number two, the growing Christian also extends that same grace toward others. The growing Christian extends that same grace toward others. The growing Christian realizes that God's kindness is not to be hoarded. It's to be passed on to other people. Not only are we recipients of grace, we are purveyors of grace. It's two sides of that coin I mentioned. We are blessed to be a blessing. The growing Christian extends that grace to other people. We see this in verse 9. And before I read it, this verse is not easy to swallow, but it is a true core benchmark to measure Christian growth. It's safe to say that the more and more we see ourselves gaining traction in applying this verse, we are maturing in our walk with God. And here it is. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Christians are like reservoirs. We are full to the brim with the kindness and the grace of God, undeserved kindness. And as such, it's our responsibility to open those valves and let the grace flow out. We're to treat others with the same measure of grace that God has treated us. We're to pay it forward. We're to treat others like gold, even if they treat us like dirt. That's how God responds to us. That's how we need to respond to others. All right, that verse, don't repay evil for evil, don't repay insult for insult, but with blessing, is 180 degrees opposed to every cell in the human body. We are called not only to refuse to retaliate by that verse, we're called to bless those who hurt us, the ones that offend us. That is an outrageous verse. But then I got to thinking, so is God's grace toward us. You and I are hardwired to strike back, even with our closest friends. If Leslie says to me, "Your nightstand on your side of the bed is a mess," my knee-jerk reaction is, "So is yours." If she says, "Well, yours is more visible to the hallway of somebody walking down," I'll say, "Well, I see yours." And it just goes from there. I'm surprised at myself. I cannot even endure the slightest insult from my very favorite person on earth. There's just something in our DNA that wants justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If our sibling, kids, if our sibling hits us, we hit them back. If a waiter at a restaurant's inattentive, we withhold the tip. If a clerk at a store is lazy, we're unkind to them. If a boss is rude, we'll talk about that boss when he turns his back. Let's say someone's at Kroger and you're in line and they pull out a checkbook. Oh, my goodness. minutes roll on. I mean, we're pulling the pistol out of our pocket. The last thing we want to do when someone insults us is to bless them. We prefer to get even in some clever way. You and I are very happy to receive God's grace, but we're a little bit stingy when it comes to doling it out. Yet the verse is clear. We are, as those who have received God's blessing, to bless those who hurt us. Suppose you have been overlooked for a promotion at your job, and the job was given to the boss's incompetent son-in-law. Clearly, you've been wronged. Is it possible that Peter would encourage us to pick up a pen and write that boss a note and say, "No hard feelings. I appreciate the job that I have, and I'll do my best to help your son-in-law fulfill his new role." Then maybe at the very bottom in very small print, "Even though he is incompetent." You say to me, "Steve, that boss does not deserve that letter." Well, you're right. He doesn't deserve that letter, and that's precisely the point. Grace is always undeserved. That's what grace is, undeserved kindness. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, calls us to pray for those who persecute us, calls us to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. Jesus taught grace. Jesus modeled grace. During the Civil War, a Confederate colonel was captured and taken to a Union prison camp, a tense situation. A delegate of the Christian Commission handed him a cup of coffee. The colonel, somewhat surprised, said, "Is this for me?" He was shocked that an enemy would do such a thing. The Christian responded, "Yes, sir, will you please drink it?" The colonel replied, "Well, that beats me. We don't treat our prisoners that way." The Christian responded, "We make no distinctions." With tears in his eyes, the colonel drank the coffee in silence. I don't think it's overstatement to say this. The growing Christian is to be kind to everyone, no matter who they are or how they treat us. The growing Christian makes no distinctions. Let me push it a little further. We're even to be kind to people who hold positions that we passionately disagree with. I'm well aware that there are some volatile issues in our present culture that may require a Christian response. The LGBTQ agenda, immigration, gun control, death penalty, to name just a few. These issues and others bring out the very worst in people. Now, I'm not involved in social media, but I am aware of some of the dialogue that's been going back and forth over this past year. At times, honestly, I'm appalled at the way God's people interact with others on these issues. Honestly, at times, we're no better than our opponents. Yes, we're in a battle, but we're to fight these battles with the weapons of grace. Look at some of these weapons of grace that we're to use. "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble." Here's a few more to put in your arsenal, but do this with gentleness and respect. Sympathy, love, compassion, humility, gentleness, respect. Those are the tools we're to use when we interact with those we disagree with. A few weeks ago, Les and I watched a heart-wrenching movie called Unplanned. Perhaps some of you have seen that. It's the true story of a woman named Abby Johnson who ran a Planned Parenthood clinic in Bryan College Station here in Texas for 8 years. Under her leadership, that clinic performed 22,000 abortions. Around the perimeter of that clinic is a tall metal fence, and outside of that metal fence, day after day, are protesters. The film did a very good job of distinguishing between two different types of protesters, two different groups, two different ways to fight that battle. One group of protesters were ugly, they were rude, they were condescending, they were vulgar. The other group, while fighting the very same battle, used different words. They used gentle words. They were compassionate. They spoke the truth in love. Over time, God used some dramatic circumstances combined with that persistent, compassionate, and godly response of those protesters to soften Abby's heart. Abby Johnson left Planned Parenthood and is now fighting for the rights of the unborn. In addition, I just read this morning that on August 5th, 2013, that clinic was closed forever. It seems that the manner in which we present our message is every bit as important as the message itself. We need to be so careful to fight the right battles in the right way. Peter says, do these things with gentleness and respect. You might be tracking with me so far, but I'm going to push it even further because Peter does. You might be thinking, Steve, this is okay up to this point, but what if somebody really does something to harm me or my family badly? What am I to do then? Well, Peter addresses that scenario in verse 13 and 14. He says, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Harm, suffering. Peter's well aware that God's people, down through time, have experienced harm and suffering. From Abel being murdered by Cain in Genesis 4, all the way to believers being imprisoned in Pakistan this morning, God's people have been persecuted and killed down through history. Even in these extreme times, we're to remain loyal to Jesus, even if it means our life. We're to keep Christ as Lord of our hearts, no matter what. But in your hearts, he says before that, do not fear, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. We're to keep him as Lord. Unjust suffering is no reason to turn away from the teaching and example of Jesus our Lord. Peter spells this out a little bit more in the following verses. In the event of extreme harm, he says in verse 16, to keep a clear conscience. Verse 16 again, to maintain good behavior. In verse 17, in the face of extreme harm, we're to keep on doing good. We're to remain faithful to our Lord, come what may. I don't like talking about extreme persecution, but I'm going to do it because it may give you and I the courage to put up with some lesser hardships, insults that we may suffer. I'm going to read you a story from Randy Alcorn's fine book, If God is Good. Graham Staines left his home in Australia to minister to lepers in India for 34 years. He and his wife Gladys served Christ by serving the poorest of the poor. At midnight on January 23, 1999, a mob of militant Hindus murdered Graham and his two sons, Philip, age 11, Timothy, age 6. The killers invaded a Christian camp in the jungle where Graham had ministered and set fire to the jeep where Graham and his son slept. When the fire finally cooled down, believers found the charred body of Graham Stain with his arms around his two sons. In the most appalling way, Gladys and her daughter Esther found themselves alone. Their response to the tragedy appeared in the front page of every newspaper in India. And here is Gladys' response. I have only one message for the people of India, Gladys said. I'm not bitter, neither am I angry, but I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love. As a result of that testimony, many Hindus came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not likely that any of us will suffer such a loss for the sake of the gospel. It's possible, but not likely. But it is likely, even inevitable, that we will all in some form or fashion be mistreated. So whether it's as small as an insult from our wives or our spouse or someone in our family, or a heated political debate or extreme persecution or any other type of insult, whenever and however we are treated unjustly, God's people are to stay true to Jesus and respond with grace. There we have it. Two benchmarks to measure our spiritual progress. Number one, the growing Christian has an ever-increasing appreciation for the grace of God extended toward them, our future inheritance, and God's daily love and care. We grow in our appreciation of that. Number two, the growing Christian extends that same measure of grace toward others, no matter how badly they treat us. On our camping trip, I saw many evidences of my grandkids growing up physically. I suggest to you, if you look, you also will see evidences that you are growing spiritually in your walk with God. This week, when you're outside, if you glance up in the sky, you say, I can't wait. Maybe today. That's growth. Or maybe this week, if you find yourself discouraged about your finances or your health, and you drop to your knees. That's growth. Or maybe you find yourself praying for someone that hurt you, or maybe you even give them a hug. Growth. Or maybe you choose gentle words to interact with someone who's really coming at you, really hostile. That too is growth. My friends, be encouraged. God is at work in each one of our hearts. Stay close to Jesus. Stay the course. Let's keep on growing. Father, I think we're good with one side of this coin, but we're going to have trouble with the other. It's tough to pass on your grace to those that hurt us. I pray that you stand by our side this week to come and give us what we need to get the job done for your sake and your glory. Amen.